and put the second chapter together with the third chapter. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the four kingdoms that he saw in his dream, and then the fifth one that he saw in his dream. And no one can deny the true interpretation of that fifth kingdom that he saw, because he saw the stone that struck this, that became the great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone that was cut without hands. It's the same stone that goes back as early as Genesis 49:24 and Deuteronomy 32:4, where it says, "He is the rock and his way is perfect." You see, the stone and the rock are used interchangeably, but Jacob prophesied about the stone of Israel as early as Genesis 49. As he was dying and prophesying to his sons about their future. It's the same stone that Isaiah talked about. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone." At 49:24. Isaiah 28, you see, he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a precious stone, cornerstone. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." Not a wonderful text. I remember, Kitty, hearing Robert Fierro preach that text in 1963 in a big convention. I'll never forget it. "I lay in Zion a stone, and he who believes in him, in the stone, will never be disappointed." Jesus never disappoints anyone, never has. That's the only thing in life that is not at some time or another disappointed. Disappointing is the Lord Jesus. Now, the only kingdom that's not made with human hands. And the king of the kingdom stood before his accusers and said, as humbly as a man could say, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." The progression of weakness that was shown in the dream and the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and it's important because this statue is linked to the idol that he makes in the next chapter. The head was gold. And then the next part he saw was silver, and then bronze, and then iron. The kingdoms were Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, but everyone had feet of clay. That's important. They all had feet of clay.
Amen.
Now, some of the toes were mixed with iron, but they had feet of clay. All men, all kingdoms, all institutions, nothing but the kingdom of God has any kind of feet other than feet of clay. And no kingdom can stand in the face of the kingdom of God. And you know, we don't see that because we see political empires rising up. We see great dictators and strong kings and great illustrious kingdoms, and we don't see it. But the book of Revelation, its one concern is that things are not what they seem. That's the big principle of Revelation, is things are not what they seem. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45 declare the events of the future. Daniel 2:44 and 45 declare the events of the future. "And in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." Everybody look at that. Never be destroyed.
Amen.
"That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all of the other kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountains, without hand, out of the mountain, without hand, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future." So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Those verses that follow talk about how Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, and he did the same kind of homage to Daniel that he did to his kings. He honored Daniel as though he was, as to his gods, as to his idols. He honored Daniel and fell upon his face and gave orders to present to him an offer. He just couldn't do enough for Daniel. He made a big fuss over Daniel because Daniel had interpreted the dream. There's an expression I want to comment on just a minute. These kingdoms in verse 44, it says, "in these kingdoms," and there's an expression I read over it somewhere that says, "in the days of these kings," and I want to comment on that before I leave it because I forgot it. These kings, you see, are those kings of those empires that were named by those nations, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. See, in the days of those kings. And the reason why that is important is because Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "in the days of Caesar Augustus," and he was the king of that last empire. Does everybody see why that's important? "In the days of those kings, a decree went out that a census should be taken of all of the inhabited earth, and that meant all of the Roman Empire. And when they went up to Jerusalem to be taxed, of course, she bore the child in the manger at Bethlehem, and the king was born. Christ was not crowned king. He was born king.
Amen.
And when the wise men came to the manger, their inquiry was, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Well, we can go on. But let me say this about Nebuchadnezzar's dream that you won't see unless you see more than what's printed here, unless you think about it. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream is a remarkable instance of God's goodness to the heathen and to the pagan. See, God's good to all. God is good to everybody. God's not mean to anybody. And he in warning him about the future, see, he was, in his way, preparing him not to take his stand against this eternal kingdom. He was telling him, there's a kingdom coming stronger than you, Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
There's a great kingdom coming, Nebuchadnezzar, and he unfolded it for him. The dream sets forth the wisdom of trusting God as over against trusting their magic and their idols. See, the God of God, of the King of Kings, the God who runs the universe, he's going to set up this kingdom. Trust him instead of the idols that you have out there. God was cluing him in on what was ahead. You know God's good to do that?
Yeah.
The Old Testament prophets, several of them, said that he doesn't do anything unless he shows his people first what he's going to do. And you know Nebuchadnezzar seems like he's converted. He is such a turkey. He just gives lip service to God and doesn't mean a thing about it. He'll see God's miracles and hear this interpretation of the dream, and he will honor God with his lips. But he's got a lot of dust to bite before he really sees it. But he does show concern. And in honoring Daniel, he honors him, like I said, as one who would honor his God, and refers to Daniel's God as your God. Not my God, but refers to Daniel's God as your God, and promoted Daniel. And then Daniel said, well, promote my friends too. He made requests of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of some of the provinces of Babylon, while Daniel stayed back at the king's court. So that sets us up for chapter 3. Now, once again, let me remind you, and this will comfort you, is when you get scared that we're not going to be on the winning side. But remember, Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. That's the only place in the Bible where it says God laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs when the nations of the earth rage and the heathens imagine a vain thing and they try to get God out of the world's government. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And the reason why he laughs is because he has already installed his king on his holy hill Zion. No sweat. No problem. Not to worry. God just laughs at Hitler. And just laughs at Khrushchev. Just laughs at Gorbachev. Just laughs at all these heathens that are trying to put down the government. Just laughs at them. He knows they can't do it. Isn't it exciting to know you're on the win? I want to tell you something, friends. A lot of Christians don't know that. That's right. Unless a person takes an in-depth study of the Word of God and really looks at the character of God and really searches out the truth that's even back in the Old Testament. So many Christians are just floating around on some kind of chasing this and chasing that and wondering about this and speculating about this. Don't worry. Don't speculate. Our God reigns. Doesn't make any difference what it seems like. He is in charge. And you and I are quite expendable. Let me get into that in just a minute. Now, here's another thing. It seemed like to Nebuchadnezzar and to others that their kingdoms cannot be destroyed. Nobody at the pinnacle of success ever dreams of being any other way. Had you ever noticed that? They never think that anything's going to ever change, that they're going to always be like that. But just remember, no matter what happens in the book of the Revelation, there's a lot of glorious verses, but one in particular says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ.
Amen.
His chosen one. The kingdoms of the world, all of them, have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Nebuchadnezzar, this doesn't in the Bible, but it has to be there. He thought having a head of gold and being so wonderful as I am and so great as my empire is, I think I'll just build a whole statue of gold. Had you wondered why he built it? He was reacting to his own pride. See, Daniel said to him, said, you're the head of gold. Well, hallelujah. So be it. So in the light of the dream and its interpretation, let me say that he saw what he wanted to see. He wanted to see himself big and front. He did not want to see that there was a kingdom coming that was going to be bigger than his. So he ignored that and capitalized on his own kingdom. So he would just disregard the interpretation of the dream. No threat to my empire. I'm the head of gold. See, kingdoms come and go, but men don't see it. They don't see it. Even Americans, let me say this to you, and Kitty and I were talking about it, and others, we have had so much. We are bathed in grace. We are so blessed in every way. And we as a nation have some kind of foolish mentality that says we're going to always be on top. And I'll tell you something else. And you may not agree with this, but you need to consider it. You need to consider it in light of world events. And the church or in other parts of the world. Don't be deceived into thinking that you're going to get out of here before the trouble starts. That will not work in communist prison. That will not work in third world countries. It does not work in places in Kenya. It did not work in Uganda. I have a film. Now, I haven't quite seen it all, but if it's as good as what I've seen, I'm going to bring it someday and show it to you. It's about the persecution of the Christians in Uganda under Idi. I mean, would you like to see it? I think it's going to be wonderful, what I've seen is. But, you see, we think it can't happen here. We think we're always going to be on top. So that is a human mentality, friends. That's just the way people are. And when we've been taught that, we get really convinced that we're front and center. We're the head, not the tail. Bless God. I'm a child of the king. Everything's going to be all right. Don't book it. Everything's going to be all right, but not your brand of all right, you see. You may stand as the hymn writer did in the wake of burying your family and say, it's well with my soul. And it can be well with your soul as long as it is well with your soul. But it may not always be well with your flesh. See, we need to come down off of this pedestal that we have. Let me say what I said this to the Sunday school class. R.C. Sproul has said that in our generation, Christians have made God trivial. And I heard Ern Baxter say that communism and atheism says there is no God. American Christianity just leaves him out. Say, friends, these are perilous times. Every generation has always lived in perilous times. But don't ever let anybody kid you into thinking that American democracy is invincible. There is nothing invincible but that kingdom where Christ reigns. There is nothing else invincible. The church is invincible because it contains the kingdom of God, whose king and mighty potentate is the Lord Jesus Christ. But everything else is indispensable. You see, every great nation has a zenith of power. And in that zenith of power, it has a purpose in the redemption plan of God. Remember in Jeremiah, there are pages and pages and pages of how he was going to use Egypt, how he was going to use Babylon, how he was going to use Persia, how he was going to use Syria, how he was going to use this. Remember that, those of you who were here? That's what he raised them up for. Jeremiah says so. For this purpose, God raised up these nations. Nebuchadnezzar, see, envisions his kingdom forever. And in order to celebrate the solidarity of his own kingdom, he says, we'll just build an idol, a huge image, and make it out of pure gold. If the gods of Babylon have done so well so far, let's just make another one. let's just make a big one. And the measurements interpreted or translated says it would be 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Friends, 90 foot high, solid gold, that's a lot of money, isn't it? And what he was saying is that nothing can be stronger than this. Nobody can replace this. Not only a head of gold, but gold slapped down to its toes. It was his plan for the future. See, he was saying, I will not allow Daniel's God to set my kingdom aside. So once again, as we said in the beginning, it was a battle between God and idols. You know, we see in the movies and plays, and these heathens rise up and say, well, our gods are with us tonight. The gods are with us tonight. Our gods have given us victory. And it's always a contest, you see, between God and idols. Now Nebuchadnezzar had a choice. See, he could have seen God's will, but he saw his own will. He didn't believe Daniel's God. He saw what he wanted to see.
Yeah.
And let me say this loud and clear now. We need to always remember who is really in charge of world history. Don't ever, ever doubt the sovereignty of God. Friends, if you can ever see that, it doesn't make any difference what kind of an ash heap you're in, or what kind of a pig pen you're eating in, or what kind of disaster, ruin, failure, or heartache you find yourself in. If God is sovereign, then he knows you're there. He could have kept you from going there, but he's got some purpose in having you there. Because God works everything together. And Paul said to the church at Rome, he turns it out for good. How many of you have found it out? He turns it out for good. There's two things to see. Now, we have to know who's in charge of history, and we have to come to the grips with two choices, submission or rebellion. Shall I accept God's will, or shall I rebel against it and set up my own will? And this is what Nebuchadnezzar was doing, and this is what we often do. Chapter 3 is a well-known story. Daniel isn't even in the story. No one does say where Daniel is. Probably he didn't even show up when everybody was sent for, that there's any record of. But the image is to be bowed down before and worshipped. See, and there's just one alternative. We either worship the image or be cast into the fiery furnace. You're familiar with all of this. This is one thing we learn in our Sunday schools. We've always known the story of the three Hebrew children. But these three Hebrew young people were not going to do that. They gathered, all these folks gathered together to dedicate this big old thing. And when they said, when the music starts and it lists all those musical instruments, and this must have been quite an orchestra, and had bagpipes there. And I think bagpipes make a tremendously majestic sound, you know. But they had this music all to sound with this great crescendo all at one time. And when the music started, you had to bow down and worship the beast. Some of the Chaldeans said, O king, some of these Jews said, you know, it reads like every other Jew. You know, a lot of Jews there. They weren't just Daniel and the Hebrew children. There were a lot of Jews there. But some of them wouldn't bow down. Do you suppose every other Jew did? I got to wondering about that this morning. It looks like it did, doesn't it? It's possible that they did. But the reason why they single out these three, and neither is this written out in the scripture, but if you know anything at all about human nature, you can see it. They were jealous of them. The three Hebrew children had done what none of their magicians, astrologers, or fortune tellers could do. They had interpreted the king's dream. You know, the church is full of rivalry. Right. The churches are full of competition. Of course, business and politics are full of competition, but that's not scripture. See, we ought not to operate like that. But that's what got these guys to focus their attention on these three Hebrew young people. But now, let's look at the young people for just a minute and the predicament they were in. Their testimony was at stake. And if you haven't been there, you will. If ever there was a time when young people's testimony is being tested. We thought it was bad. When I was young, I thought, my, we were tempted to smoke cigarettes. I never heard of marijuana. I never heard of cocaine. You just never hear about those things. And abortion was just something that, you know, didn't even say that. And now it's just everywhere. You know, sin is very rampant. But the glory of God is covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. So, you know, don't ever feel sorry for poor God. He's not defeated. You know, there's no way that the church and righteousness is going to go under. But if you haven't had your testimony tested, it will be. See, this happens to all real believers. And there'll always be a chance for us to yield or for us to persevere. There'll always be a chance. The world has many pressures on Christians, or would like to have. You get to the place where you don't have them because your heart is fixed. You've dug your feet in. So you put your foot on the solid rock. You know in whom you believe. There comes a time, friends, when temptations and testings really won't be your big problem. If your convictions are strong enough and you feed that faith and feed that assurance. And I think, and this is just my idea, you may differ, but I believe one of the most important things for a Christian to stay strong is to stay in fellowship. Amen. There is nothing in the world as strengthening as fellowship. And we have to have each other. God ordained it that way. Now, there's always the argument that the New Testament says in the 13th chapter of Romans, the Christians are instructed to obey the authorities. You all do that, don't you? We are to obey those that have the rule over us. But back of everything in the Bible is commandment number one, thou shalt have no gods before me. It doesn't make any difference how much political authority a king or a leader has. He is not God. You see, it wasn't a matter of politics for these guys. It was a matter of worship. Does everybody see the difference? Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6 says, you shall have no gods before me. You shall not make any idol like anything in heaven or anything on earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. You shall not. I mean, there's no maybe so or particular conditions or tight places to get in. You shall not do it, the Bible says. The line is drawn at that point. At that point, the line is drawn. Obedience does not require worshiping idols. You remember that's what got Peter and James and wasn't it James, Peter and John? Peter and John. In Acts, who was it? Peter and James. Peter and John? Which one? Oh, yeah, whoever. But that's what got them locked up.
Yeah.
They forbade them to speak any more of the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
That's what God had called them to do. And they said, we have to obey God rather than to obey men. Mm-hmm. Now, Paul lists taxes and certain decrees and rules and ordinances and regulations and stipulations and principles that Christians are to obey. But Christians are not to worship idols. The line is drawn there. Believers are to serve God in every situation, no exception. See, the communists and the Nazis and the other governments, we think of those two in our generation, try to get people not to acknowledge God. I've told you the story. Richard Wurmbrand, he was in prison 3 years and let out. And he said, I know one day I'll have to go back. Well, he saw them coming after him, knowing that they were going to take him to prison because he was a pastor and preaching the gospel. Got out of prison, went right back to doing it. And the day he saw them coming to get him, he and his wife got in the middle of the road and joined their hands together and sang together the church's one foundation. You cannot break the will of a man like that. You see, the history is painted with the blood of the martyrs of the church. We've had it so easy. See, we don't even know about it. We don't like to think about it. Half the time, we don't even believe it. But history is painted red with the colors, with the blood of the martyrs. You see, there's so much going on, we don't even know. Even now. About the persecution of the church. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was very angry. They said, oh, no, King, we're not about to do that. Let me find me a verse. Anybody who see my verse? Verse 10, they went and told on them. That was the order. Verse 11 is the alternative. Certain Jews in verse 12 These men, O king, they have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship. Then verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, said, bring the boys out. And they were brought before the king. You see, a weak faith would have had a bad case of knee knocking. This was the most powerful man on the face of the earth, the king of the greatest empire that the world had at that time ever known. And here, these three Hebrew youths standing before this king, about to be called to task for their refusal to obey him. And he says to them, is this true? Can't you just see it? Mm-hmm. Is it true that you don't serve my God or worship the golden image? Then he gives them a second chance. He gives them a second chance. And once again, he repeats the alternative. Either worship the image or get thrown into the fire. Note the question at 16. It's a 15. It's a loaded question. Verse 15, the last sentence. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? He did not know that he was setting the stage for the greatest affirmation of faith that came out of an Old Testament mouth. I don't know of a greater affirmation of faith. Do any of you? There is none greater that any man ever said that our God is able. Our God is able. Now, it's important to see several things about this question. They didn't have to pray about it. See, that's our big cop-out. Yeah. We hide behind that one. If somebody asks us to do something we don't want to do, we have to pray about it. That's garbage, friends. Listen, if you have an opportunity to do something and you've got 2 feet and whatever it takes to do it, just do it. We'll pray about it. You see, I heard a good Bible teacher say there aren't any green lights in God's program. It's all go. Now, I said there'll be an occasional red light. There's a few of those in the Bible, but it won't be the right time. See, or you didn't ready. The harvest is not ready for the gathering or something. And God put up a red light. But everything else is go. Boy, we need to remember that. Quit being so spiritual. You know, when we say, we'll pray about it. What we're really saying is, I've really got to find a way out of this. That's right. Because you've done it and I've done it too. We'll just wait and see, you know. Now, you certainly need to pray about important things, but every trivial thing that you ask to do. Suppose the church would get so spiritual that everybody would have to pray about everything. Yeah. Somebody called you up and said, can you make a dish of potato salad to take over there where there's been a death in the family? I'll pray about it. Everything you do, see, ought to be, if they had stopped to pray about it, Nebuchadnezzar would have gotten right into the midst of that they had no conviction. They didn't have to pray about it. They didn't have to think about it. They didn't have to discuss it. That's a big one, you know. We won't talk it over with somebody. They didn't even consider any other way. See, pages. Now, I want you to listen very carefully because you're going to find yourself trapped in one of these areas of rationalization. You could write pages about rationalizing the situation. They could have seen it as a situation of political rebellion rather than a worship situation. We can't be guilty of any political rebellion. If we let our lives be destroyed, what will be the witness in this place? Stay there and continue what you're doing. Don't miss this opportunity. Well, you know, if you're out of the way, just think. You have missed this great opportunity. You see, they could have said, there won't be anybody in this palace that has any witness. Because if they get us, they'll get Daniel too. We better hang around. And here's another big one. And I tell you something, friends, we are all guilty of this. We say, well, God knows our hearts. We can bow our knee because God knows our hearts. Don't we all hide behind that? But whenever it's all said and done, what we do with our lives proves what we have in our hearts. Let me say that to you again. What we do with our lives proves what we have in our hearts. They could not bow to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had said. They could not do it.
Hallelujah.
See, some preachers would say, some so-called theologians would say, you remember the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, an idol is nothing.
Yes.
An idol is nothing. So we'll go ahead and bow down. You really aren't bound down to anything. It's nothing. That wasn't what Paul was talking about. Paul was talking about eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. He was very practical. Paul said, don't ask where it comes from. Just eat it and enjoy it. What you don't know won't hurt you. So don't make any big fuss about that. It doesn't hurt the meat any. What's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians. Far different thing. But you see, you can take things out of context and make them say anything you want them to say. So some theologians could say, well, you know, an idol is nothing. And another thing. Here's a big one too. Everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is bowing down. We may as well too. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be peculiar. We don't want to call too much attention to ourselves. Yeah, we don't want to be fanatical. We don't want to, you know, be wild. So we just go with the crowd. Not those guys. They didn't consider any of it. See, the question is loaded. Is there a God who can deliver you? And the answer is written in stone in the hearts of every believer on the face of the earth. There, you wouldn't find any Christian in any third world country anywhere that's not familiar with Daniel, with these answers of these three Hebrew children. It's the greatest affirmation of faith. Really, they wouldn't even answer him. They didn't give any answer. They just declared their faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. And here's the affirmation of faith. Now, this translation, if it be so, could say there's a doubt. But it doesn't mean that. It means if this is what you're going to do, if this is the way it is, that we're going to bow down or be thrown to the fire. If this is a situation, no doubt. Everybody sees that?
Yeah.
But reading it casually, the word if may throw you off the track. But what are you saying? If this is what you've decided to do, if this is the way the situation is. Now listen to faith. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. Now that sounds good, and we're not always prepared to face up to the next verse. He's able. But if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. He is God regardless. If he delivers us, he's God. If he doesn't deliver us, he's God. You see, a lot of super faith, you know, the Joy Boys have set up a lot of false teaching. And I've known people, I know a young man right now who had a niece who died of leukemia, and it wrecked his faith. Because the Joy Boys had told him that if you had enough faith, the child wouldn't die. Let me tell you something, friends, don't listen to that stuff. Some of the godliest people I know have died with cancer. There wasn't a man anywhere that ever did any more for missions than Danny Ost. He died at a young age. His wife was saintly, precious, dedicated. She died a few months after. And you just never know. You can never second guess what God allows to happen. He's God no matter who dies. He's God no matter who lives. He's God no matter what happens. You know, like the preacher said, he's Jesus. If you believe him, he's Jesus. If you don't believe him, he's still Jesus. He's Jesus all by himself. See, he inhabits eternity, owns everything. He does not need our witness to anything because he's going to have plenty of witnesses somewhere for everything he wants to do. You see, but there was no arrogance, there was no fanaticism, there was no speculation, no self-glory. I want to tell you something, and you may like this or not like it, but please love me anyway. A lot of times you see a lot of demonstrations against this and against that. You know, and I can tell by the way some of those guys are conducting themselves that they want the camera to picture them.
Yeah. Yeah.
I believe you can do more in a prayer closet.
Amen.
I believe you can pull down strongholds.
Amen.
with agonizing prayer. Stand up and take a stand, but don't make a spectacle out of yourself, you know. See, these guys, they just took a stand. They didn't get all worked up and, you know, have to pray and shout and spit and carry on and fall out and faint and shake and jerk. And there's nothing wrong with that. If the Holy Ghost gets in you and on you and makes you do it, do it. But I'm telling you, don't draw attention to yourself with your super spirituality. Just take your stand. This is the greatest lesson on Christian dignity in all of the Bible. No calling attention to themselves. We're just not going to do it, they said. Now, I want to tell you something. They knew some stuff. And you and I, this film on Uganda, on the jacket, the original said, what they learned yesterday, you may need to know tomorrow.
Oh, amen.
They learned yesterday. You may need to know tomorrow. Let me tell you what the church needs to know. And it's amazing to me that most of the Christians, that is, everywhere, I don't mean to single out my church or your church, and certainly God forbid that we should do that, but most believers, you see, are not even aware of their deep-seated needs.
I know it.
We have had so much. We've made God trivial. And now you can't look at me and disbelieve that. You know that. We have made God trivial as a nation. We're taking schools, you know, taking prayer out of the schools and all the things that we've allowed to happen and legislated immorality and all this kind of stuff. We have made God of very little consequence. But let me tell you what we need to know. We need to know that God is sovereignly able to do exceedingly above and beyond all that we can ask or think. You find that in the New Testament, in Ephesians. He's able. No matter what he does, he's able. You see, the sovereignty of God says our God is in charge, and we've worn that out. He's in charge in the good times, and he's just as much in charge in the bad times. And knowing this, you see, the joy boys have said you won't have any bad times. Don't stake a claim on that, friends. You may and you may not. But if we recognize the sovereignty of God, we know he's able to deliver. In good and in bad. And knowing that, knowing the sovereignty of God, they entrusted their lives to him. Now, I'm going to tell you something else you need to know. You need to know the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. They knew Exodus 20.
Yes, they did.
They knew that God had said, you shall not worship idols. God had forbidden it, and they were going to obey it. See, the knowing the scriptures is the cure and prevention of ambiguous Christian doctrine and principle. And you say, what in the name of common sense does that mean? The word ambiguous, and most of you know what that means, but it means that there's several different ways to look at something, any issue, and it's difficult just to decide, you know? You know what I mean? Ambiguous thinking. It's also called fuzzy thinking. Wool gathering. I'm just not real sure. And if you don't know the scriptures, you can easily fall into ambiguous thinking. Modern apostate Christianity is full of ambiguous thinking. You know, I've been to church, it's been a long time. But we used to go to church, and I talk about it to R.L. Luther. Some of you know Brother Luther. We say, well, what is he talking about? What said? There would be no Christian principle underlying what was said. How many of you have experienced that? Ambiguity. Confusion. Nothing concrete. But I want to tell you what the Bible says about the Word of God. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts. It's alive. And if we know the Scriptures, let me quote to you my favorite verse from Romans. I love this. Woo! Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said what was written beforehand, that is in the Old Testament, was written so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance. That's keeping on, keeping on.
Yeah.
Isn't that a wonderful verse? 15:4. What was written beforehand, that's the Old Testament, was written so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, might have hope.
That's right.
Glory to God. That just blesses me. And these boys did. They had hope because they knew the Scriptures. It'll tell you. I'll tell you what. It cuts through ambiguous thinking and tells you where moral issues and worship are concerned. There is no mistake about what the Bible says. You cannot. You see, we need to know the character of God. We need to know the Word of God. We must, if we're going to stand. There's a great scripture we had in Sunday school Sunday about the sovereignty of God. It's Romans 11:36. It says, "For by Him and through Him and to Him are all things."
Yeah.
That's about as big as you can get.
Yeah.
Everything came by Him. Everything is kept by Him. And everything will end up in Him. And these Jews knew it. They also knew that their lives and their ministry were not God's final action. Now, listen to me. They knew that they were not the whole ball game. They knew that if they died, they could say more for God's glory than they could even with their lives. It didn't reduce Him one bit. God was going to do what God wanted to do. That's really important, friends, for us to see. Nebuchadnezzar's supreme weapon was to fight, in fighting God, was to kill these witnesses. And their supreme weapon in standing for Him was to die. Now you think about that. The worst thing, the strongest thing Nebuchadnezzar could do to fight God was to kill these Jews. And the strongest thing they could do to fight Nebuchadnezzar was to die. They probably felt like breaking out in a revival. Once again, the battle is between the God of glory and the idols of Babylon. So alive or dead, they knew His delivering power, and whatever God chose to do, He was still God. The choice is His.
Amen.
Remember that, friends. The choice is His.
Right.
Some are delivered and some are not. I want to talk to you just one moment about Hebrews chapter 11. You might want to turn to chapter 11 because people don't like to see one little verse there. But just let me tell you that the first witness, had you thought about this? The very first witness to the principle of redemption lost his life. That's right. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And we all know from our study of Genesis what happened to Abel. His own brother killed him. Well, that ain't a very pretty picture. He was God the day Abel was killed, and He was God every day since Abel was killed. See, but there's no great big flowery exposition given. It just says Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, and his brother killed him. Well, from Enoch through Samuel, great stories of exploits. Not without suffering, though.
Right.
None of them he had real easy. Noah had to go through the flood, you know. I mean, after all, that wasn't very funny. He'd never had rain, and God says it's going to rain. Noah, build a boat. He said, going to do what? It's going to rain. Build a boat. So by faith, he built a boat. And he said, now get your kids and your wife in there. And go get a pair of everything's living, because I'm going to destroy the whole mess and start over. That's terrible to have to believe that. But by faith, Noah, and on and on and on. And it goes down through the prophets. None of this was without suffering now. The heroic deeds of the prophets and some of the kings, they quenched, well, they did all kinds of things. Let me see, we'll find my verse here. All the things that they did because of their faith. Moses, through Rahab, the harlot. Oh, mercy, what somebody to put in here. And verse 32 talks about Gideon. Well, we all know Gideon, you know. Samson, yeah. Japheth, we don't know too much about him. David, Samuel, and the prophets, they conquered kingdoms, they performed acts of righteousness, they had obtained promises, they shut the mouth of lions, they quenched the power of the fire. Talk about these guys in the Daniel's furnace. They quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put armies to flight, women received their dead by resurrection, others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now look at verse 36. And brother, this is a sermon all by itself. And others.
Yeah.
And others. And others. And in that "and others" would be everyone who has been martyred for the cause of God from the very first, including Abel. And he points out Abel because he was first and he was an example. He instituted faith in the sacrificial death of one for another. He saw that. And everyone that's died in a concentration camp, and they, listen, fans, thousands of Christians have been killed just because they were Christians. They belong to here and others. stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with a sword, wandered about. I mean the worst thing that could happen to people. So it doesn't make any difference what God does. He is still God. Whatever God needs to prove or demonstrate, I want you to hear this if you don't hear anything else. Whatever God needs to do to prove himself or to demonstrate his glory, he has the lives of all of his people in his hands. Don't fall in with the super faith thing, friends, that says nothing bad will happen to you if you belong to him. You may be martyred. See, we can't even see that in our nation, and God forbid that it should happen. But we don't know what's going to happen. What they learned in Uganda yesterday, you might need to know tomorrow. We just don't know. But what God needs to use a life for, friends, he will use a life for. He's got the whole world. Little bitty baby, the drinking man, he's got the whole wide world in his hand. And Psalm 115, I believe it's verse 3, maybe 4 or 5 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We need to put that up somewhere in plain sight. Our God, and he was contrasting God and idols. The psalmist talked about gods that had heads and didn't know anything, had eyes and couldn't see anything, had noses, couldn't smell anything, had mouths and couldn't eat anything, had feet and couldn't go anywhere. But he comes on loud and clear. He said, but our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And if it had pleased him for those guys to die, they'd have died. But it didn't please him to do that. Let's get on. Now, Nebuchadnezzar thought maybe God might be able to deliver him out of that fire, but he said, I bet if I make it 7 times hotter, they won't be able to deliver it. We know the story. They stoked up the fire, tied up the Jews, and the men that threw them in the fire, just come close enough to throw them in, they were destroyed. They were killed in the fire. They carried them up to the very open of this humongous furnace and chunked them in. I want you to hear what I'm saying, friends. These Jews were bound. They were tied. They were thrown into the bottom of the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar was watching. But all of a sudden, he said, oh, my Lord, what is this I see? He was astonished because he couldn't believe what he sees. Instead of seeing three, he sees four. He said, it was three you threw in. Yeah, it's three, King. Yeah, it was three. But he said, I see four. And verse 25 says that he sees one that looked like the son of the gods. Now, he's talking about his gods. He's not talking about Christ. He's talking about looking like the son of the gods. See, that's Babylonian talk. It's Babylonian worship. But that fourth man that was in that fire was the son of God, pre-incarnate Christ, the same one that appeared to Abraham the time Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, same one that wrestled with Jacob by the brook, same one that appeared to Joshua and identified himself. And there was the Son of God in the fire with them. If you don't know anything else, please know that God stands with his people in the day of trouble. He stood with them in the trouble. Now we'll talk to you a minute about fires and how this relates to us. We're not likely to be thrown into a furnace. But I want to tell you something, friends. There's all kind of fires that you're going to be in. Some of men kindle themselves, religious fires. You know, Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember, they hated me first. The world does not like the church. And men make fires, and you have to stand in them. The open persecution. Oh, Lord, the history, church history is full of open persecution. Fiery persecution. And you have to stand. And when you stand, God stands with you. Oppression and slander. See, disgrace, but you've got to stand. All kind of fires. Have you walked through one? Amen. Yeah, if you haven't, you will. Yeah, you're either in one or just out of one or fixing to go back in one. I mean, you are not going to be in this life without refining. I don't care what the joy boy says. James says, count it all joy, friends, when these trials... Count it all joy when these trials come. Old Spurgeon said the worst trial in the world was not to have any trials. I want to tell you something. You need to think about it. If everything's going so good for you and you're not having anything to walk through, you better back off and rededicate yourself. If there's anything to that, I don't know. But, I mean, you better be sure you're in the fold, because the church is born in affliction. The church is constantly in the fire. You can't read the Bible and not see that, friends. There's always something that keeps you praying. Our brother Ron Dunn says, anything that'll make you pray is a blessing.
Amen.
I'd like to take issue with that. Wouldn't you?
Right.
I'd like to say, you know, having money left over at the end of the month, that's a blessing.
Yeah.
Getting a new car, that's a blessing. You know? Having 3 new dresses, that's a blessing. Getting a new piece of jewelry, that's a blessing. Getting recognition, that's a blessing. That won't make you pray. But whatever will make you pray is a blessing. Please take that home with you. Whether you believe it or not, think about it. It's worth considering. Now, there are some fires that the devil starts. I don't like to give him too much credit, but he does start a fire, and he's got 3 big old logs that he throws in to stoke the thing up. You want me to tell you about the logs? One of them is temptation. See, testing and trial comes from the Lord, but temptation comes from the devil. Jimmy? God tests and tries our faith, but the devil tempts our flesh. And when we go around talking about what the devil made us do, we need to say our flesh was weak. Everybody, you agree with that, huh?
Yeah.
See, testing is of God. Temptation comes from the enemy. So that's one big log. You know, he gets you in a fire and he throws that temptation at you. And that old fire will stoke up and burn hot at you. And about the time you think you've got that lit, he'll throw in accusation. You know, he's the accuser of the brethren.
Yeah.
He's the accuser of the brethren. He can make a fire for you, too.
Yeah.
And then he can make suggestions for you to deny God. That's what he did to Eve. He said, "Now God didn't say that." Hath God really said that?
Mm.
See, God knows he don't want you to be smart like him. Mm. That's why he told you not to do that. Has God really forgiven your sins?
Mm.
See, there's not anybody in the world that doesn't sometimes go back and feed on the past. Isn't that right? You remember. Maybe not you, some of you young people yet. But I remember you remember. And the devil would say, "Man, that's too much even for God to do." So you put yourself in a fire, you see that the devil's trying to burn your testimony. You know what I'm talking about? You look at me kind of strange, but I know. I've been there. I mean, God, you know, God will allow it. God allowed Job to go through everything he did, but it's the devil's doing. God is not the author of accusation. Oh, hallelujah. Let me tell you something, friends. Woo! Once God has forgiven your sins, he never accuses you about them. That's a peace of God that passes all understanding. He never accuses you about them. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Period. Doctrine, principle, truth. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. But Satan will build a fire for you. Sometimes God himself will prepare a furnace. He will. Fiery trials for the refining of your faith. James chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1. It burns off the dross in your life. It burns off the junk. And a gold smelter will refine his gold and keep the gold in the fire until he can see his own image in the metal itself. When Nebuchadnezzar saw them, so there's 3 furnaces, okay? For us, not for them. When Nebuchadnezzar saw them walking, he said, "I don't see them lying down and struggling." He said, "I see them walking." That doesn't excite you. He saw them walking. Well, they tied them up with ropes and tied their clothes together and just, they were bound up in there. I'll tell you, they fell down bound and got up walking. He said, "I see them loosed and walking." It is so wonderful to see that God didn't send some big decree from some far off heaven and said, "Be free." He got in that thing with them.
Yeah. That's the difference.
That's the difference. He got in there with them. In the midst of them. God stands with his children in the midst of the fiery furnace. He joined himself. See, that's the story of Christianity. God joined himself.
Yeah.
To us. He didn't save us by a bunch of rules. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. They were saved by faith, knowing that God would pay the debt. Never by a set of rules, but by joining us at our point of need. Nothing is as liberating to the true believer as the fires of affliction. Nothing is as liberating. Nothing will set you free like the fellowship of Christ and the fires of affliction. Richard Wurmbrand said, "Don't feel sorry for us." He said, "We are the freest church on the face of the earth." The church under persecution. The freest church on the face of the earth. Affliction has set them free. If we build our own furnace, and we sometimes do that. You ever notice that? Yeah. We can build our own furnace. We trap our own selves. If we believe Him, He'll still rescue us. He'll still get in there with us. You see, in the fires of affliction, let me tell you something. You listen carefully. See, if this hadn't happened to you, it will. In the fires of affliction, you're loosed from bondage of pride, ego, self-strength, and self-confidence. And you are free. So you have to be freed from public opinion. You have to be freed from the pride of life. You have to be freed from your own self-confidence. See, the furnace of affliction is where God's people often are. No matter if it's our own furnace or the devil's furnace or somebody else's furnace, we're always in some kind of affliction. How many of you are? How many of you have been? How many of you are out right now? Well, pray up, because there's another one around the corner. But we have to see, that's where God's people are, but we have to see that God is there with them. And all they lost was their bondage. Are you hearing me? They didn't lose anything but their bonds. Their clothes weren't even burned. They didn't even smell like they'd been in a fire. It's what the Bible says. And I want you to know, when He saw them walking, I like it that they were walking. They weren't flitting around like a bunch of spooks and ghosts. They were walking. Walking. You know, your walk, that's a lifestyle. That's why, you know, it's walk worthy of the, in a manner worthy of the calling, whereunto you're called. You know that's in the New Testament. Walk worthy. That is, live right. So it's no accident that He said, "I saw them walking." I didn't see them limping. I didn't see them, you know, falling out. I didn't see them hollering and carrying on. It's all right to holler and carry on. I'm not against the noise. But I want to tell you something, friends. There's such a dignity in just walking in affliction. I see them walking. Now, I'll tell you what they didn't lose. They lost nothing but their bonds. But let me tell you what they didn't lose. They didn't have any hurt or any harm. They have any effect of the fire or the furnace on them. Not a hair of their head was singed. Their garments were not burned. I tell you, that just tickles me. You know what kind of a garment they had on? They had on by faith the one that Christ had dyed red with the blood of His sacrifice. They had on a robe of righteousness by faith. And they got in the midst of that fire, and that robe of righteousness was not destroyed. It's what you wear in the battle that'll determine how you're going to come out of it. See, God's given us a whole armor. Their trousers weren't burned. Nothing was damaged. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't y'all excited about that? I just think their garment was not burned. They were clad in the righteousness of the God they served. There's a robe of righteousness. My. They didn't lose anything but their bondage. That's good riddance. Their spirits were sharpened, their graces were refined, their strength was renewed, and especially important that they came out clad in the same righteousness that they went in. They went in determined that God was able, and they came out determined and realizing that He had done what they said He could do. Hallelujah. Most of all, remember that He'll not take us into place that He won't go with us. Now, see, that's why He was in the furnace. He didn't call out, "Be free, be loosed." He went down there and walked it out with them, and He'll do it for you, friends, and you'll never know it until sorrow or tragedy or heartache comes in your life. I'll tell you, you can look at your life and you'll think, "Well, I just have it so good." But whenever things ain't so good, you'll have God so good that you'll realize that before things were bad, you didn't have it good at all. I couldn't say that again at gunpoint. Hallelujah. But that's true. That's true. You see, the gold of God's trophy is greater prize than the tinsel of the world. My, my. I'm convinced of what I'm saying. You believe that? I know what I'm saying. Absolutely. He won't take you any place that he hadn't already been and will go with you again. No temptation has come to any man as except what is common to him. Yet he was without sin. Tempted in all wise. He won't take you anywhere, friends, that he won't go with you. See, it's in the furnace that we can see him the clearest. Come on now. Oh, Kenneth Hagin, yeah.
Maybe that's why they wanted to stay in there.
They weren't. Oh, sure. Oh, Kenneth Hagin says, don't shout me down now because I'm preaching real good. But I'll tell you, in the fires of affliction, that's where you'll see him the clearest.
Yeah, that's it.
He's what's needed in everybody's furnace. Now, we don't know that he appeared to anybody but Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't say. I don't think anybody else heard him. I'll tell you a little story if I get through time. We don't know what anybody else saw. We don't know what he saw. But he saw them clean, unharmed, and somebody in there with them. And in verse 28, this is so interesting. 20, he said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. I'll tell you, made the grandest confession. It's a glorious confession. But he's not converted. He's not converted. Let me tell you something. I want you to hear me real well. You won't like this, some of you. But it's true. Miracles that are done to other people won't necessarily avail for your conversion. Don't seek after miracles. Jesus said it was an evil and adulterous generation that were always seeking after signs. Those folks that fed, that Jesus fed, were 5,000 men. Give them all a wife and a kid or two apiece, and I mean there was a crowd.
That's right.
It says men. And he took those little fishes and those loaves of bread, and you know, she didn't send them, that little mama didn't send that kid off that day with 30-pound salmon and 10 loaves of bread. It was more like a small can of sardines or two small dried fish and the little breakfast rolls. And the God of glory fed them all on that.
Yeah.
That was the biggest miracle. You can't find a bigger miracle anywhere.
Nope.
And they said, what a king.
Yeah.
Man, we never would be poor anymore. Mm-hmm. We just go to the king and get fed.
Yeah.
What a king. And when they found out that he didn't want kingship on those terms, mm-hmm. hadn't been brought into the world for that kind of kingship, they too went away.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that he could do that didn't convince them that he was able to deliver them from their sin.
Mm-hmm.
You understand what I mean?
Yes, yes.
Don't seek after signs.
Mm-hmm.
What Nebuchadnezzar saw made him do lip service only.
Yes.
Now his day is coming. But he is not converted. Something has to happen on the inside of a sinner's heart. It doesn't make any difference what happens to the loaves and fishes. It doesn't make any difference what happens to the three Hebrew children in the fire furnace. If something's not done in a man's heart, they will not be converted. So he issues a decree that anybody that says anything about the God of Shadrach and Meshach, and notice the Hebrew names. You know, he didn't call them by those other names. Hebrew names. Anybody that says anything against their God, he will destroy them. He's willing to acknowledge God as theirs, but not his. He didn't say our God, he said their God. But he's got to be made much lower before he can see the truth of the God of the universe, and he will. Well, thank God, that's enough Bible. You know, we don't know what anybody else saw besides Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, I remember what I said a while ago. What, nobody else evidently saw anything. I was talking to a lady this week that I hadn't seen in a long time, and I just happened to remember she might want some tapes I had. So I I called her, and we got to talking a long time. She said, I have an aunt living with me who's 102 years old. And she said that her mind is as sharp. She is absolutely sharp as a tack. Now, she can't hear, and her eyesight's bad. But she her mind is wonderful. But she said the other day, Aunt Mary said to her, said, child, do you hear that music? And she said, no, Aunt Mary, I don't hear anything. What do you hear? Well, she said, I hear all some of the great hymns of the church. She said, what I'm hearing right now is nearer my God to thee. She said, well, is it pretty, Aunt Mary? She said, why, child, it's nearer my God to thee. She's deaf as a post, you see. And the lady didn't hear a thing. She said, I didn't hear a thing. And she said that old ain't heard that music for days. Just one hymn after another. One beautiful rendition of music after another. And then she didn't hear it anymore. She hadn't heard it anymore. But while she was hearing that music, you see, she realized that God was really, really near. And he maybe was just ready to call her. So she got everything in order, tied it up in a little room, you know, everything just ready for her to leave. Isn't that wonderful? But nobody else heard it. See, God can do what he wants to because he's totally sovereign. Isn't that wonderful? You know, I've heard accounts of people, Christians, dying, and they'll say, well, don't you see him? Don't you see him? That Jesus will walk into a room and nobody can see him but that one person to whom he sees fit to reveal himself. So the revelation of Christ in the fire furnace wasn't for anybody but for Nebuchadnezzar. But when he saw it, he realized that God really had delivered him and he paid lip service to him. He's like, was it Agrippa? And I said, almost you persuaded me. Don't tell me anymore. I said, come back another day. I really don't want to get saved, you know. Almost you persuaded me. No, just go away, though. But Nebuchadnezzar has some wonderful, wonderful experience before this is over. And we've got to look forward to the 70 weeks and all that good stuff. Well, thank you for coming and giving and shouting and...